the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now, here's your wife. Take her. Go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Yeah. Wow. So Abram and his family, last week we talked about this, went down to Canaan. God appeared to him up in Haran. God said, go. He went. He went down to Canaan. And he was rewarded once he got to Canaan with further revelation. When God told him, this is the land I'm going to give to your offspring, your descendants. And so Abraham called on God's name. Abraham worshipped publicly in a place where people didn't worship that our God, our one true God, Jehovah. So that was a home run. Abe had a home run in following God. Now it's a little different. The severe famine hits, and things must have blindsided him here, I think. Here he was obeying God, and then bad things happen. And let me ask, just take a little detour here. Have you ever been in the center of God's will? You've been following God, you're doing what God wants, and then something bad happens? And you go, how in the world can this happen? How can bad stuff happen to me? I thought God led me here. And that's kind of what happened to Abram here. I mean, it might be for you, you moved somewhere like Abram did, and you thought you were doing what God wanted, and then it didn't all work out the way you wanted. Or you prayed about a job, and you felt like God gave you this job, and then you get into that job, and the circumstances aren't as pleasant as you wanted them to be. Or maybe you moved schools or neighborhoods. Whatever it was, you did what you thought God wanted you to do, and the circumstances got worse. That can happen when you follow Jesus. That can happen. And because we live in a fallen world, not everything works out perfectly. There will one day, but not now. I think Abram was caught off guard by this famine. I think he might have questioned God here. I don't know. And see, we don't know if he asked God whether or not he should go to Egypt. I don't think he did. I'm guessing he just reasoned this out. He had confidence in his own judgment. And here's how his logic might have gone when facing this tough circumstance, this severe famine. He would something like this. All right, this famine's bad. It's clear we're not going to get any food here. But I know a number of people are going down to Egypt. And Egypt's got that nice, wide Nile Delta. It's lush. No problem with food down there. A lot of other people are going. There's nothing here. They're a powerful government, so there's bound to be law and order down there. Plus, they've had that huge pyramid there for 600 years now. I've never seen that. I've heard about it. I would love to see that pyramid. So, three reasons. There we go. Pack your bag, Sarai. We're heading to Egypt. So, that just thinking, that might have been what Abram thought there. But he probably reasoned something like that. He could have reasoned something like this. You know, this famine is tough. I really don't like that at all. But God called us here. If he called us here, he'll provide for us. If he provided this land for my descendants, he can certainly provide food for us here. So I think we're going to stay here and see how God is going to take care of us in this bad situation. He could have reasoned that way, but he didn't. He heads down the trail to the Nile, and panic sets in as he approaches the border of Egypt because he's heard some people talk on the road down to Egypt about how strict they are about certain things, that foreigners have no rights within Egypt. And they also heard this thing about Pharaoh liking to take beautiful women into his harem. And so he begins to get a little panicky. It's right before the border. He stops and goes, whoa, 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 whoa. We got to deal with this thing here. And he said, in panic, he says to his wife, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife,' then they'll kill me, but let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Abe has just suggested his wife voluntarily accept being taken into Pharaoh's harem should that come up, should they see how beautiful she is, and she was a beautiful woman. Let me ask you a question. What do kings do with beautiful women in their harem? Don't answer that. But you know what it is. What exactly is it that Abram is asking of his wife here? And she goes along with it. At least she does, because there's silence in Scripture. She doesn't say a thing. So, and she goes right along with Abram's scheme here. Did you notice why he asks Sarai to lie with him? Verse 13. "Say you are my sister, so that I, Abram, will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." Ooh. Wow. Abe is covering his own hide at the expense of his wife's honor. Is he thinking at all about what this might be like for Sarai? Let me ask you ladies here. How would you feel if you were Sarai at this point? Would you feel honored, protected, and cared for? Would you feel abandoned or perhaps even in danger? So what happened he feared at the border actually happened. As they're walking into Egypt, Pharaoh's court notices the hot looking newcomer, and into the harem she goes. And because he said she's my sister, Abe gets what amounts to a bride price, or like a dowry. You know, sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and camels. He's enriched, because that's the price of the bride price there. All this to save his own skin. All this so that he's treated well. Old Testament scholar Alec Motir says this about Abram at this Egyptian juncture. Did I have it on the slide? Yeah, there it is. "This has every appearance of unbelieving flight from circumstantial difficulty, a desertion of faith in favor of logic. Circumstances are bad. Rather than talking to God, he figures it out in his mind, and he deserts faith in what God has said and just works stuff out, reasons and logic like that." In other words, Abraham chose fear instead of faith. And that's why I titled this message, Faith or Fear. We all have that choice when we face tough circumstances in our life. Are we going to believe what God has said? Or are we going to choose our own logic and reasoning and because of the fear we feel? All right, that's this section, these 10 verses in Genesis 12 here. I want to make a couple points and then apply this. First point I got for you today is God's promises beat our logic. God's promises beat our logic. God's promises are greater than our logic or our fear. Now, there's nothing wrong with logic or reason. I wanted to put that at ease for you. God has given us the ability to think, given us the ability to reason. Nothing wrong with that. We should use it. But, big but here, if our reasoning gets put before our faith in what God has said, or our logic is used as an excuse to not believe in God and what he has said, then the logic and reason are on the wrong side of God. Does that make sense? And how could Abraham have used faith here? How could he have said, "I'm going to trust God"? I mean, isn't faith always based on what God has said? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? So faith is based on what God has said. How could he have reasoned? What has God said to him already? Okay, we saw this last week earlier, chapter 12, verse 2. God said to him, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." And other blessings he talked about there. So God said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Then when he got to the land, he said another thing to him, verse 7 of Genesis 12. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Was Abram a father when God said these things? No, he was not. He was not a father when he went down into Egypt. Both of these promises assume that one thing. Abram will be a father at some point. All right. When he panicked at the border, he said this, "When the Egyptians see you, they will say this is his wife. Then they will kill me and let you live." If Abram believed what God had said, that his offspring will be in that particular land of Canaan, and that God would bless him and his descendants, making him a great nation, then he's not going to die in Egypt. Does that make sense? If he really trusted God with what God has said, how could he die in Egypt? God's got his back. God's got a plan. The fact that God made these promises means I've got this plan for you, Abraham, and I'm going to carry it out. But what Abraham did was make a left turn of panic and fear and reasoning during this tough time in his life and chose to go down to Egypt. He had forgotten what God had said to him. God's promises beat our failed logic every time. We just have to read them and act on them. You have to know about God's promises in order to hang on to God's promises. Now, a few years ago, a guy named Kenyon Wilson, I think we got his picture here, he's a professor of music at the University of Tennessee. So a few years ago, he ran a test to see if any of the students read the syllabus for a class. And so this is what he did. He had a 3-page syllabus at the beginning of the class, and on page 2 of the syllabus, he included the location and a combination of a locker in which was $50 cash prize. So reading through the syllabus, page 2, you go to this locker, that combination, you can have $50 and the rest of the syllabus. Went through the whole 4 months of that semester, and at the end, no one had claimed the prize. He wrote on Facebook, he said, "My semester-long experiment has come to an end. Today I retrieved the unclaimed treasure." Now, honestly, if I had been a student in that class, I probably would have done the same thing. Because all I'm interested in when I'm looking at a syllabus is, what do I have to do? You know, how much do I have to do? And what do I have to pass in order to get a, you know, passing grade for this test? Right? I probably would have done the same thing. But here's my point. How many of us gloss over Scripture, skip over certain promises that we really could use, failing to see the prize God has for us in His promises? It's all there. You've got to read God's syllabus to know where the promises are and grab a hold of those things. Fortunately for us, though, there's point number 2, and that is this: God's mercy beats our sin. And I think that's on display here in Genesis 12. How does God show mercy in this Abrahamic strikeout? Well, he steps in, gives this particular ruler a severe disease to get him to question what's going on. And as they struggled in Pharaoh's household to find out what the reason for this is, somehow God let them know, you've got a married woman in your harem. And he does a little digging and finds out it's Sarai. And unfortunately for them, at this time in Egyptian history, adultery was a big no-no. They just didn't want to do adultery there. And Pharaoh is petrified to think that he was on the brink of adultery. But he's also pretty angry because they fooled him. They lied to him. You know, as a ruler of this big nation, and it was a superpower at the time, he could have had them killed for that kind of deception. But instead, he chastises them, sends them on his way. He doesn't want to mess with a God who can give diseases to correct something. And so he sends them on his way. But how incredible is this in our passage for today? That Pharaoh had a higher moral code than Abraham did. The father of our faith really struck out here. Pharaoh was more concerned about morals and honesty than Abraham was. I think that's incredible. Pharaoh has more faith in what's right to do at this time than Abraham did. And the same gracious God that allowed Abram and Sarai to live and escape with even greater treasure gives you and I the undeserved mercy we need when we sin. Hallelujah for that. Thank God for that. When we turn to God in our sin, we receive not only forgiveness, but a cleansing as well, which is amazing. You know the verse, you should have this memorized. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's mercy. Not only forgive us, but purifies us and sends us on our way. Amazing. Hunter Shamat. We have a picture of the young man here. He was just 20 at the time. He was on his way from South Dakota, where he lived, to his sister's wedding in Las Vegas a few years ago. And he left his wallet on the airplane. He discovered it after he had gotten off the plane. In that wallet was his ID, his debit card, $60 in cash, and a signed paycheck. And he thought, oh, that's it. I'm toast. It's gone. Luckily for him, Todd Brown is the one who found this wallet, and he believed in paying things forward. And he sent him his wallet. And he had a note in there, and he said, this is what he said. Hunter, found this on a Frontier flight from Omaha to Denver, wedged between the seat and the wall. Thought you might want it back. All the best. P.S. I rounded your cash up to an even 100 so you could celebrate getting your wallet back. Have fun. That's right. He not only gave the wallet back, he gave them more cash instead. Gave him an extra 40. Todd Brown said this. When I saw he was just a kid, 20 years old, and he had a paycheck in there, I figured he's doing his best to make ends meet. I was 20 once. That's a lot of money for a kid. Wow. Isn't that mercy and grace? That you not only get it back, you get back more than you had at the beginning. And that's what I think God does here with Abram and Sarai. He let them not only escape from Egypt after his strikeout and his sin, but he was able to take with him the bride price that was given. God's mercy beats our sin. That's good stuff. All right, so in this strikeout here, Abraham chose faith over fear, but you and I wouldn't do that, would you? We wouldn't do that. If we have facing a fearful situation, we wouldn't choose the fear of facing tough circumstances. We wouldn't obsess over those circumstances and grab onto fear and forget faith. We wouldn't do that, would we? We might. Be honest with yourself. We might just do that. What promises can we hang on to? I mean, here, Abram's got promises that he's going to be a great nation, that his offspring would have that particular land. I mean, he could have hung on to that, what God said. What promises can you and I hang on to? Well, you got a whole book full of them, a bunch of them right there. You should be searching those out as if you were looking for a cash prize from a syllabus. Look at those things. Let me suggest to you, you've got three promises. I kind of picked them out of the air, and there are many. I just picked three. So let me give you three examples, and you see the last three things on your notes here. There. Maybe you've had a fear of abandonment. Perhaps a parent left you when you were younger, but they died or they left. Maybe you had a spouse get up and take off, or a spouse die unexpectedly. You might struggle with feeling alone or feeling deserted. I mean, what promise could you possibly hang on to in Scripture? First one is God's presence. God's presence. I believe we can go to the bank with these verses. John 14, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Jesus said that to those who follow him. He was in the context of saying, I will send the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Jesus was concerned about his followers. I am going to be with you. In the context of the Great Commission, Jesus ended with this. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He promised his presence with them. Isaiah has a ton of good verses, and one of my favorites is Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is that not a fantastic promise to hang on to. Do not fear, for I am with you. That's what God says right there. Grab these verses, memorize them, hang on to them. I've memorized Isaiah 41, and I've used it many, many, many times. When you're tempted to feel alone or abandoned, say these things out loud. God is with you. One more verse before we leave this point. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. How can we do that? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Those are great promises. Learn them, memorize them, hang on to them. Another one. Maybe you have a fear of feeling there's nowhere to hide. Maybe you feel like in your neighborhood or where you live or in society in general right now, there's danger out there, there's trouble, and you don't know where you can go to hide. Perhaps you struggle with fear going to sleep, wondering, you know, you're out of control and you're out of consciousness when you're in sleep, and you wonder something might happen. God promises this. Point number two, spiritual sanctuary. Spiritual sanctuary. There's a lot of phrases and words in Scripture about hiding in God. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam with mountains quaking, and the mountains quake in their surging. I mean, there can't be much more trouble if you're around mountains than mountains quaking and falling, right? Yet even in that, God is a refuge. God is your strength. God is with you in that. Another loved psalm underscores this. This is Psalm 91, the beginning here. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High. There it is, that word refuge, shelter, hiding place, strong place we can hide. Amazing. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I love that word rest. Don't we all need rest? You can rest in God's shadow. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and fortress, my God in whom I trust. An amazing promise. You can dwell in God's shelter under His shadow and find rest. How often do we need rest? I mean, in this age, there's so much to do, there's so much to be concerned about, family and friends and work. Where do you turn to for rest? How about kicking back in the Barca lounger of grace under the shadow of God? Isn't that a good place to... Do you think that? Sometimes we tend to think, God, we're too little, too uptight. We have to perform for God. But this verse, these verses here in Psalm 91, we can rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Is that not amazing? You can kick back, put your feet up, and take a nap under the shadow of God because He cares for you. That's amazing. Now, the rest of this psalm talks about being saved from the fowler's snare and not fearing the arrow that flies by day. There's quite a few promises in there. Yet, back in the 1950s, five missionaries went down to reach a tribe in Ecuador with the good news of Jesus. And I believe from the stories I've read that they claimed these verses in Psalm 91 as protection and promises as they went into this dangerous situation. And yet, those five men were speared by the Aka Indians. The tribe they went to reach thought they could be dangerous and killed each of the five men. And they were there with giving gifts, trying to reach them with the gospel. I mean, isn't that a spectacular failure of God's promises from Psalm 91? They claimed it. Not spiritually. Because that's why I put spiritual sanctuary in the point there. The second these men stopped breathing, they were in the presence of God. Some of their wives then went back to this tribe and they opened up to the gospel. And many in that tribe came to know Jesus, including at least one of the murderers of these five. We also don't know about the comfort and the presence and protection God gave them at the time of their death. And I believe that was there. I've read to you before the near-death experience story of a Christian woman who was a surgeon who was kayaking in South America. Went over a small waterfall, kayak got wedged in a rock, and she knew she was going to die. She could not get herself out of that rock. And she had previously thought before this time that drowning would be the worst way to go, worst way to die, drowning. And yet, when she came back from that near-death experience, she testified to the fact that the presence of Jesus was with her. She felt absolutely no panic, complete peace, as she knew she was dying. See, we don't know what happens when people die because they don't come back that often to tell us. This one did. That's why I believe that there is spiritual sanctuary for you and I, even when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. You have trouble sleeping on occasion? I think all of us do. I believe there's spiritual sanctuary for us when we sleep. God does not sleep so that we can. Most nights when I lay down and put my head on the pillow, at one point I'll repeat this verse, Psalm 4, verse 8. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. I've memorized that. I lay down and think that. You can too. I mean, it's kind of a relinquishing of my control. I'm going to sleep. Lord, you're in charge. Thank you. I think that's a promise you can hang on to. Now, none of these promises are a complete home run, or a home run for complete physical well-being. I mean, I don't think we can grab something and say, that's it, nothing bad will ever happen to me. Again, that's why I said it's spiritual sanctuary. I mean, Abram had to go through a famine. You and I know people who are believers who have gone through tough times and actually died, or been in a car crash, or whatever. But I think that you and I, whether, I don't think we will always get physically perfection, but we have spiritual presence of God with us at all times, His presence. Whatever happens to us, we can hide in God, and He will be there, an ever-present help in times of trouble. All right, those are some great promises to hang on to. One more before we close. And that is from one of the greatest fears you and I might have, and that is the fear of death. What happens when we die? Will we be okay? I know that most of you who trust in Jesus, you don't fear death, and that's fantastic. I don't either. And that's because God promises the third point, eternal life. We have the promise of eternal life in Jesus. Amazing. Very famous verse for John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's all open to anyone who trusts in Jesus. Here's another one, John 6. For my Father's will, this is the words of Jesus, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Great promise. You know, one of the themes in John's gospel is eternal life. He mentions it many times, much more than the other gospels. And one of the greatest occasions in that gospel that he talks about it is John chapter 11, where Jesus delays going to his friend Lazarus, who's sick, until he dies and waits for 4 days, and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days in the tomb. And then Jesus goes. And these are stories I use when I do funerals often, and because they're so good. And so one of the sisters of the dead man, Martha, runs out to meet Jesus as he comes. Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And one of the things that Jesus says to her from John chapter 11 is this. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's an amazing promise from the lips of Jesus. The words of Jesus recorded for us. If you and I trust in the death of Christ for our sins, His death covered our sins, paid for our sins, amazing. His being raised from the dead He's the first one, and we now can be raised from the dead in Christ. His death covered our sins. His resurrection made it possible for us to live on for eternity. Amazing. We should have no fear of death because of that. And those are the words of Jesus. I've told some of you about the dream my oldest daughter had the night that my son-in-law John died. Now, here's a picture. That's John, the guy who died, and his wife, our daughter Stephanie. And now, Stephanie's her second daughter, and she was there at the hospital the day he died. We were as well, and his family. But her oldest daughter, Jessie, was not there at the hospital. I think she felt bad about that. I'm not sure what the circumstances were. So John died that afternoon. That night, Jessie went to sleep, and early the next morning, before she got out of bed, she had a dream. And in the dream, John stepped out of the mist and fog to say goodbye. Didn't have a chance to say goodbye, and he gave her a hug. And then he said this in the dream: "Don't worry. It's okay. We'll all be together soon. Don't worry. It's okay. We'll all be together here soon." And this dream, I believe, really encouraged our oldest daughter, who missed out on the opportunity to be there when he died. And we all love John. But this dream, I think, is consistent with the words in the Gospels. Is it all going to be okay? Yes. Because of the sovereignty of God, everything will be okay. Whatever we're going through now, whatever we have in this life, it's all going to be okay because of the sovereignty of God and what He has planned for us. Will we all be together soon? If we are in Christ, we will be. If we know Jesus, we will be together soon. And it'll be sooner than we think. We have no fear of death when we're in Christ because of what He's said and what He's done. All right, you're going to face choices this week, choices in the next month, in the next year, when tough circumstances hit, like a severe famine or an economic meltdown or some death or some situation in your life. You're going to face bad circumstances. That's part of our life. How will you respond? What will you do? Will you have fear or will you have faith? Will you grab the promises of God and have faith that He is going to be with you and work those things out? Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your great and precious promises throughout Scripture. Give us grace to go through the syllabus and dig them out and find them and hold on to them and get the prize. Lord, You've said so many good things to us about Your presence, Your comfort, Your help in tough times. Thank You for those things, Lord. Help us to memorize and hang on to the promises You've given. Thank You for these examples. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.